thing off. So, but I appreciate that she's a listener up in Chesapeake, Virginia. So I just want to let her know that sometimes people write and they think, I don't even know if this stuff is getting through or not. So she knows it's getting through. All right. If nothing else, then we'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15. And we'll just warm our thinking up a little bit here. Pick it up in verse 8. It says, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And we'll stop right there for now. All right, before we get underway this morning, a little bit of special music. Can we do that with the limited crew that we have back there? All you got to do is, you know what, switch to flip?
No.
Oh. Has to flip one switch. Do you know which one it is? Okay. Let me know when you're ready. This morning we're going to hear an old hymn that I truly love, sung by a major country star. You got it? Alan Jackson. We've seen some of Alan Jackson's performance before. If you get a chance to see or get his DVD on, I think it's called Precious Memories. It's a terrific, just outstanding. Because he's so classy in the way he does it. He doesn't draw any attention to himself. There's nothing flashy about it. It's all, these are these old hymns we grew up hearing, and he's doing it for his mother, which is kind of cool because it's Mother's Day. He made this entire thing for her. And I just like the fact that it's not done as a huge stage performance where everybody at the end of it says, wow, wasn't he something? But you really think, wasn't that just a terrific song? And didn't it have great lyrics to it? So here's Alan Jackson doing an old hymn that we used to sing a lot. I love to tell the story.
Tell the story because I know.
Oh, he does. Okay. All right. Oh, okay. Well, if you didn't hear that, John Aldridge has gout. Very bad. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. I think that was done at the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville. And that's a great old song. So, all right. Okay. Sounds like somebody's upset in the back. Let me guess. Okay. All right. Well, before we get ourselves underway then this morning, Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right, well, here we are going on to establishment, not establishment, but establishment. In Romans chapter 15, verse 8, to the end of the book, 16:27, our Heavenly Father now is going to deal with us on the final matters in our level one sonship education and edification in preparation for us to actually be able to go on and get the rest of our education, which is actually laying out there in level 2, which starts in the book of Ephesians. Now, in our last lesson, when we were here together last Sunday, we went over the outline, or part of the outline, and that's what we've been doing. And this morning, we're going to go back over that because we've got, I said I was going to make off the outlines for you, and I have. And before we get to that, let's just run ourselves up to it once again. And you are the lucky few here this morning because I do want to introduce something that I think is one of the most jaw-dropping matters that is contained in this section. And I thought about it. I thought, well, maybe I ought to just wait and not spill the beans at all. And then I thought better of it. And I thought, well, I think I'll spill kind of the beans, because you're going to need to think about it. There's some things you need to work with in preparation to get to that point, so I think it's going to be a good thing to at least put it on the table, so to speak, and get it out there this morning. And what you should have been doing is reading this large section. It's not all that large, but this final section, there's 53 verses involved in it. And one of the things that we've been doing, oh, and by the way, I got to thinking about this. We were talking about the fact that this says on to establishment. And again, if you let your eye come down here to Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, at the end of the book, Paul says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." And if you have a King James Bible, there's no E there. It's just establish. And I don't know that that occurs in any other English translation, and it's sad, because establish is not just another way to say the word establish. Sometimes there are matters where words are like that. All languages are like that. But it's a spelling issue more than anything else. It has no meaning issue. It's a spelling issue. But there are times when it's not. And this is one of them. And I thought, I thought, I've talked about this, and we're not going to go back over all this, but I thought, how did I not make a chart on this? I make charts on everything. And so I made a chart on it. And so here's the chart that I should have had when I was talking about this the other day. But just to once again show you, the book of Romans is actually bookended. It has bookends to it. And it's bookended with establish at the beginning and the word establish at the end. You begin where Paul tells you he's going to establish you, and then at the end you're talked about as him who is of the power to establish you. And really, those are the bookends of the book of Romans. In verse 11 in chapter 1, Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." At the end, as we just read, "Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel." They do not mean the same thing. They are slightly different. They have similar meaning, but they don't mean the same thing. They're both building terms. Establish is a building term, meaning to set and fix something firmly, to fix it, set it unalterably and permanently, such as a foundation. That's why we call Romans the foundation of our godly edification. Hence, establish is to lay a firm, solid, sound foundation that is strong enough to bear the weight of the superstructure. And that's what Paul begins doing in Romans chapter 1, and he lays that foundation all the way to the end, and now you're going to be able to be carried on to the rest of the building project in your edification, being set upon that foundation that is firm and sound. Establish, I'm not going to get into all of this. We could talk about this for an entire Bible class, but establish is a building term as well. And here's one of the things I didn't bring out that I could bring out. I put it in here. Establish is subsequent action to the initial action of establish. You can't establish, in any context the word establish is being used, you can't think of being established without it being subsequent or second to or after something has been established. Establish is always subsequent action to establish. So it is subsequent action following the initial action of establish, meaning to place or set a thing, see they're similar, such as a superstructure, to firmly and soundly put it into position, to set it a thing into position, firmly, soundly, to stabilize. Here's something else that is very, very important with the word establish and why it occurs at the end of the book of Romans. Whenever the word establish is used, we have a word today that comes from that. We call it stabilize. Establish is always used in view of, it means to stabilize in view of or after an attempt to destabilize or shake the foundation has occurred. Establish is going to be used in a context where some kind of destabilization is trying to happen, to try to destabilize whatever has been built, to try to tear it down, to try and shake it. And that's why establish occurs after you get your introduction to Satan himself. Satan is mentioned for the very first time up there in verses 17, 18, 19, and the attacks and the attempt to shake the foundation has occurred. You're going to come out established, that the effectual working of God's word in your inner man as his son is designed to be able to withstand any destabilizing effects or attempts. So anyway, there's my chart on establish and stab. That's the one I should have had a long time ago. Anyway. All right. Well, as I said before, this is a large section we're dealing with, 53 verses. As I've said, it has one of the major features of it, of course, that catches your attention is there in chapter 16, and you have those lists of people, and we've looked at those people. The unique end, I call it unique. It's unique only in the sense that no other epistle of Paul goes to the extent that he goes to list as many people and talk about them. There's some letters he writes, he doesn't list anybody. The book of Galatians just ends very tersely. He basically says, now don't talk to me about this ever again. And he's done. Of course, Satan gets mentioned. He comes off the board because these are really my heroes, I call them. You have one list of individuals there that actually are, it's a list of 29 persons. Then you have Satan named, and he fell off the board here. Then you have these last eight. And those are not just mere niceties of the Apostle Paul being able to end a long letter. These have great meaning. In fact, I think this morning I'm going to say some things about them that'll create some interest in what's going on here, a little more than what you have had before. As I said, there's an awful lot going on here, and you have to pay attention to the way in which these people are dealt with, what Paul has to say about them, and they actually have a very important role to play in your preparation to be able to go on and get the rest of your sonship edification. As not only in this list who you are to, outside of Phoebe gets a little special attention, but the rest of them are going to be greeted and saluted in particular ways. And then the last list of eight are going to be saluting and greeting you. And so there's a reason why these guys are there as well, these last eight. So one of the things the Father does, and as I said before, this occurs in natural sonship education as well as in godly sonship education and edification. As the Father ends the first level of his son's or daughter's education, he's now going to have to say some things to him, especially about his ability to move on, to go on and get the remainder. He wants his son to make sure that he knows that this is not the end of anything. This is actually the beginning. The foundation has been laid. We have an entire building to build here. We have walls to put up. We have a ceiling to put up. We have all the decoration. We've got all this work yet to do. But the foundation has now been laid. And there's been enough of a conformity to the image of Christ that has now taken place with you that you are now, and if you've tracked along and Romans 1:1 up to this point is doing its effectual job, you are now firmly on the radar, so to speak, of the adversary. The adversary knows who you are, what you're doing, and what is being affected by the effectual work of God's Word within you. And so there's going to be another level of intensity to his attempt to thwart that, to stop that, to oppose it, and to resist it. And the Father's going to have to say a couple of things to the Son, really a twofold matter. One has to do with the ability for that Son to go on and get the remainder of his education, and the other, the things that he's going to say in connection with the opposition and resistance to him going on. And so as we look at this large section and just get a general high, get up in a plane, fly over the entire field, what would you say in one short sentence about what this whole thing is about, stem to stern? I would break it down into one general overall matter, and that is the matter of ensuring the Son's foundational establishment, is sound in preparation for the Son's sound establishment. That's what's going to happen in all 53 verses. The Father is going to make sure the Son's foundation, by this point, he's just been checked out, it is sound. But he's going to ensure that it is sound in a particular way, that it's sound in preparation to have and receive the establishment, receive the superstructure that's going to be built upon it. And that between the time, and if you're a contractor or a builder, you know that things can happen between the time you lay a foundation and the time in which you're going to begin building the rest of the building upon it. There's all kinds of things that can happen. There can be storms that can alter things. There can be, there's weather problems that can alter things. There's budgetary problems that can alter things. That when you come back, you have to make sure that everything that was done is still there, it's still as sound as it was, and it can receive the rest of the building built upon it. The Son's foundation is sure and sound right now, but the Father's going to say some things to the Son to make sure that it's sound in a particular way. It's sound in preparation for the Son's establishment, for Him to be now established with the remaining, and He's going to have to do that, and that's going to be a fight. Some of this foundation was laid with no fight whatsoever with the adversary. The only thing you had to fight were the other two natural enemies that you have, yourself and the course of this world. But now the adversary is going to be thrown in there. And by the way, if you pay attention, all three of those are actually touched upon in this large section. Now, before I get any farther with this, let's pass out the outlines. I made way too many. I couldn't all fit them all on. I put them on small pages, but I wound up having to be two pages. So you have page 1, 2, and 3. 1 and 2 is on one page, 3 is on the other page. And all it is basically what we're going over here, but now you don't have to write. See how nice that is? You don't have to struggle with writing everything down. Got it? All right. You put them on the back there. Okay. Yeah. What did you get, page 3? You got gypped. If you can, just give me a page 1. Everybody's smelling them.
It smells like cigars.
Oh, well, yeah. That's premium cigar there, I'll have you know. Yeah. Oh, well, that's okay. No, that's all right. We'll just follow the charts. All right. One of the things that we want to do is, as we did last time, and I read those first few verses there, and thank you. I read those first few verses there in chapter 15. You'll notice that Paul immediately begins to go back and to deal with some things concerning this dispensational change that's been brought in. He speaks of Jesus Christ and as a minister of the circumcision, not the uncircumcision. And he's going back and looking at the great change that was brought in, and that Christ, Jesus Christ was, he's not now, but he was in time past this, and he focuses upon the Gentiles. There's two things that are very striking as you read through these first, especially verse 8 to the end of chapter 15. One is, you see the Gentiles being dealt with in both programs. To view those programs, to view what God was doing in his time past program with Israel, in view of what the Gentiles were going to be, how they were going to be dealt with, and contrast that to the way in which Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles today, and how the Gentiles are now being dealt with. And another thing that's very striking is to see how often Paul refers to himself. I, me, my, mine, all of that comes up again and again and again. And there's a reason for that. The Apostle Paul is presenting himself and being presented here in a particular way to us, and a lot of these things are going to concern him and his great apostleship to us as the apostle of the Gentiles. That's a matter that's going to get challenged. It's one of the matters that the adversary is going to go after first and foremost. It's one of those matters that you're going to be dealing with as you go through this, and the Father knows that, and the Son knows that that's the first round of real hard objection and resistance from the policy of evil. So the Father is going to have to say some things that when it comes to the son being able to go on and get the remainder of his sonship edification, when it comes to rightly dividing, let's just put a timeline chart up here. When it comes to being able to fully function and go on and become all that your Father has designed and purposed and planned for you to be in Christ, as this member of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ today, as the ones who are going to be a new creature that are going to one day repossess the heavenly places from the adversary and bring the entire destruction of the adversary's plan and policy of evil, bring upon him that destruction. One of the things that is so clever with the adversary is to simply nudge you out of that area and to get you to operate back here in the way God was dealing with Israel in time past, or to get you to operate out here the way in which he's going to deal with Israel when he continues and fulfills his program with them in the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. Hebrews becomes one of the biggest books for Christians to talk about today, and that's because of the concept that they have, which I believed and taught for years, the priesthood of the believer. And since that is a commonly taught issue and is a issue of wrongly dividing the word of truth and mishandling the word of truth, Hebrews becomes one of the major books by which many Christians live their lives by today. And that's unfortunate, because that book is not written, I mean, it's the book, it's to the Hebrews. It's one of those things that's the kind of problems that you're going to have. But by now, the Father's going to say some things to you. When he talks about this great dispensational change, he's not coming back to it to teach you the fact of it. You already know the fact of it. You now need to be told something in a particular way that is going to be presented to you as the adversary attempts to destabilize that foundation. The Father's going to have to say some hard-hitting, hard-nosed, and very blunt things to underscore the fact that when it comes to staying with our program, our dispensation, and our curriculum of Romans through Philemon, your Heavenly Father will not negotiate about it. It is a non-negotiable matter with him. He is hard-nosed about it, and he wants to say something and make sure that sticks in your thinking. He knows that you have learned back in Romans 8 from the very beginning there that there are some tactics the policy of evil is going to do to attempt to cause you tribulation and distress. And that's the first round you're going to go through with that attack upon the way you think. He's going to go right after the message. And one of the things that you are still vulnerable to with somebody who could come along and say, I've dealt with you, they call you, I've dealt with you hyper-dispensationalists, ultra-dispensationalists, dry cleaners, they call us dry cleaners. I like that one, actually. You know, that you're baptized, you don't water baptize, you're dry cleaned, is the idea. I take that as a great compliment. I like that, actually. But there's people who could actually sit you down if you're not careful and not aware of some things and make it so that you say, well, you think that there's something special going on with the Gentiles today. Well, God dealt with the Gentiles out here. He's going to deal with the Gentiles out here. Where have you been? The Gentiles have been talked about all over the place. And God knows that. And that's why you're going to have four particular passages that are given to you that we just read, and they're in a particular order, and they're from very particular books, and there can only be four of them. There can't be five, there can't be three. There has to be four. There are four particular things that God has already said in his dealings with the Gentiles that make those things so that it will firm up in your mind exactly how to handle any kind of attack that might come your way, where they'll come along and they'll say, well, God has had a plan to deal graciously with the Gentiles all along. And they can show you this verse, that verse, this verse, that verse, and they can make you start to shake and have doubt as far as you're really rightly dividing the word of truth properly. So the Father's going to say some things that are going to make it so that you can withstand that kind of an attack and make sure that that doctrinal assault upon your thinking is going to fail, and that you keep those two great programs separate and distinct, just as God Himself does in His dealings with Israel and in this dispensation of the grace of God in which we live today. And as I said, you're going to come out of that, you're going to come out of that very sensitive about it. And you're supposed to. You're supposed to come out of it not willing to give an inch. Not one inch will you give. You're not going to come out of it and deal with somebody and they'll say, that's just a some kind of a hermeneutical principle that you hold to, and there's other hermeneutical principles that I hold to, and God is happy with us both. No, He's not. I won't give on this. It is black and white. There's no gray area. It's right and wrong. It's godly and ungodly. It's God-like and it's Satan-like. Most of the Church of Satan has no reason to exist today. I know there is such a thing as the Church of Satan. You've probably all heard of it, the Church of Satan. There's no reason for it to exist because it's existed for years. It exists in denomination. The Church of Satan is billions of people. Now, what they call the Satanic Church, Satan probably isn't even concerned with them. Yeah, it's a decoy. And that's just how adamant your father is on this. This is why he gives this kind of information at the end of this book. And that's what's going to be attacked. Well, we talked about that a little bit. We'll talk about it a lot more. Let's go back to our outline. Where was I? I think I was here. All right. That's the big thing in this remainder of the book of Romans. The matter of ensuring that son's foundation is sound and stays sound in view of the attacks it's going to have to encounter. And it's got to be that in preparation for the establishment for the rest of the building project to take place with the proper building materials, with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians when we get there, and in the proper order. We're not going to try and put shingles on first. It would be, wouldn't it be fun to actually, if every Christian's life was to actually instantly become a building that you could look at it, wouldn't it be fun to see how hilarious some of them would be? You've got Christians nailing shingles to the floor. They don't even have the building up yet, and they're trying to put shingles on. Yeah, but I love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Yeah, well, that's supposed to be up there, not down here. Romans is too difficult. Oh, Romans is a tough book. We stay out of Romans. So their foundation is, their building is on nothing. You'd have windows where they're not supposed to be. You'd have toilets on the roof. I think it'd be hilarious. It's a good thing God doesn't do that. Just take a snapshot of what your edificational building looks like as a building if we were to look at it. Well, this is what is so critical and important. So, as we were beginning to break these verses down, let's look at this once again. So you're on page one of your class notes there. You have the general overall matter at the top. And that general overall matter, as I said, our Father's going to speak to the Son in a twofold manner. And that twofold manner can be broken down into two different things. One, He's going to provide the Son with the ability to go on and get the rest of his sonship education and edification as that young man. He's now going to be burgeoning into the young man status. And just as a real young man who reaches those teenage years In those adolescent years, there's going to be all kinds of allurements out there. He's untested. He's inexperienced. He's got all these raging hormones. He's attracted to women he shouldn't be attracted to. And sure enough, that's who you're going to meet, the strange woman. And there's going to be a lot of distractions, and there's going to be a lot of possible disasters that are going to be coming his way. But the father's going to ensure that his son can go on and get the rest of his sonship education. And that's exactly what we find happening here at the end of the book of Romans. The second fold thing that he's going to say is he's going to prepare the son to meet that opposition and resistance to him going on. Notice the issue to the whole thing is to be able to go on and get the rest of his sonship education and edification as that young man. Give him the ability to go on. Prepare him to successfully meet the resistance and the opposition to him going on, overcome it as he was told he could in Romans chapter 8, and be more than a conqueror, and even by that resistance and opposition, be accelerated in his sonship education to keep going on and not be destroyed by it at all, but to be accelerated by it. In his first real rounds with the adversary's policy of evil, that gets to get ratcheted up to another level than we dealt with back in Romans chapter 13. And that's what I do find. In fact, I find that in these sections. In Romans 15, 8 through 16, I find this first matter the father's going to deal with his son about as he ends his first level of education. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, through the end of the book, he's going to deal with that opposition. By the way, that's why you find that second list, there's a reason why that second list of eight persons is there. You've got to start thinking a little bit about when the book of Romans was written. Romans was written, where it was written, in the book of Acts. Paul's not in prison yet. This is still written during the time of his provoking ministry. That's why Romans talks about to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But then after that, you don't get any of that when he gets into his prison epistles. Those men, those eight men that are mentioned there, have got a significant role to play in you being able to go on and meet the resistance and opposition successfully as a son. All right. So there's your general overall matter and the twofold breakdown of the rest of the book, of this section. Then what we started doing was going through an outline. And that's what I want to begin doing now. And we'll, again, I know this is a review of what we did last time, but you now have the notes so that you can follow along. All right. All I did here was take the two matters, these twofold matters, and I pushed them all the way to the top in order to get everything on the board I need to get. So these are the twofold matters we were talking about: Romans 15:8 through 16:16, Romans 16:17 to the end of the book to verse 27. All right, now, once again, and I'll just say this in preparation for this, one of the things we talked about last time was the fact that we're no longer dealing with the formal education phase of our curriculum. We're not dealing with the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. We're not going to be really looking at or looking for components that occur here as much as we're going back to dealing with matters, since this is all sound doctrine and it is dealing with the form of sound words. We know that sound doctrine, every epistle of Paul's, every word of those epistles has as its aim, goal, and objective producing godly edifying, which is in faith. And godly edifying has to do with godliness, godlikeness. So what I should be expected to find are those matters of godliness in these sections. And in fact, that's what I do find. I find godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor in both sections. And we were looking at that at the end of our last lesson. So let's see the first of the twofold matters that the Father will deal with here on this left-hand column. And you have it in your class notes up there that this is the outline of number one above. This is the, and that would be Romans 15:8 through 16:16. Everybody following along okay? All right. So you could call this a subsection, and this a subsection. And looking for matters that deal with godly thinking, living, and labor. The godly thinking, my understanding, occurs in Romans 15, verses 8 through 21. Now, we read verses 8 down through 13, but as you look at verse 14. Come over to chapter 15. Did I say chapter 8? Chapter 15, verse 8 through 21, but pick it up at verse 14. Paul says, "And I myself also." Now, he just talked about that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. That's Israel. But then he's going to talk about Gentiles under Israel's program. In verse 14, he says, "And I," now he turns to himself, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to, also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." Notice how carefully he says that. He doesn't say that I should be the minister to the Gentiles, but he says I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. When he talks about things like being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, he's bringing in, I know this may not stand up in actual natural humanistic courts of law, but in God's court, he's bringing up legal matters. This thing was sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That is a big deal. In fact, there's going to be a list of ways in which the Holy Ghost did that when he changed the program. He says, "I have whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders." Again, you're going to have to remember when this was. This was in Paul's provoking ministry. During the time in which Israel was in their decline, they were in they had stumbled and fallen, and now they're diminishing. And we'll talk about that when we talk about the signs and wonders that were produced during the first part of that. But then when the more excellent way came, those things were no longer needed. He says, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Notice that. I have fully preached it. "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and that they that have not heard shall understand." What is he doing? Well, he's giving them a particular kind of thinking. When they think about Paul, and they think about what God did with him, and where God sent him, and by the way, and I think I may have said this before, but when he says in verse 20, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation," that is not a verse that pastors and missionaries are supposed to take up and say, "Well, I'm going to go somewhere, like Paul says, where Christ was not named, or I'm going to be building." You're supposed to be building on another man's foundation today. The whole, if that's your idea here, you've lost the entire reason why he's telling you this. He's telling the saints at Rome this for a very particular reason, to pay attention as to how there's a revelation of the genius of God in being able to get his message out rapidly. And there are some marvelously fascinating things that God did. And he did them in both programs in order to get a message out quickly and rapidly without any kind of technological communication. No radio, no television, no internet. And he was able to accomplish it as fast, if not faster, and certainly with less problems than you would encounter. Everybody thinks, oh, the internet is such a great thing, it can get so much out. It is a cesspool. And God did something in his genius and in his power that is supposed to be picked up upon there, that becomes a part of your godly thinking when it comes to the way the message was produced, so that you know that the message that you have been getting and receiving from the Apostle Paul is sound. It is not only sound theologically, biblically, but it is sound in the very court of God's justice. This is the just, the right thing that we should be operating upon today. And therefore, you're going to have this godly thinking actually occur to you in three parts, as we have talked about before. Part A is verses 8 through 13. And in your class notes, and I can't put all this on the board or I won't get the whole thing on there, but you now have in your class notes what I have in mind. My understanding is there's three parts to the godly thinking, and the godly thinking of part A is the godly understanding and thinking regarding the great dispensational change that's taken place, with emphasis upon the distinction between the Gentiles in Israel's program versus the Gentiles in Paul's ministry. And we'll deal with why that's so important as we go through that. But that is a critical matter. It's a matter that ensures your foundation is stable and sound and will remain so in the face of withering opposition. But there's more than that. There's part B, the godly understanding and thinking regarding the Apostle Paul himself. That's why you have I, me, my, his distinctive ministry and apostleship in this current dispensation of grace in which we live. Paul is our apostle, not Peter, not James, not John. Peter, James, and John are great apostles. They are great apostles. They will be great apostles, but they're not our apostles. Neither is the pastor that stands behind a pulpit and calls himself an apostle. You have a bunch of those today. I'm apostle. I'm the right reverend apostle so-and-so. Yeah, right. Well, you're not my apostle. And then part C. Part C is 17 through 21. That we just read down through from 17 to 21. That's where you get the godly thinking of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost gets brought in there at the end of verse 16, that the Gentiles might be being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And then he's going to go on from there, and he's going to talk about in verses 17 and following, therefore I have whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ and those things which pertain to God. And he's going to actually take that issue of the Holy Ghost, and you're going to get some thinking of the Holy Ghost having sanctified the reality of the great dispensational change that's taken place. That's why he goes, talks about where he went, talks about producing signs and mighty wonders. There's some godly thinking that you're supposed to have. And he says they were produced through by the power of the capital S Spirit. So that, as he says, from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. What he's doing there is giving his son some godly thinking regarding how the Holy Ghost, through Paul, sanctified. He set apart and sanctified and made holy and to his own purposeful use this great apostle and this dispensational change, and you get the Holy Ghost having sanctified the reality of the great dispensational change that's taken place and Paul's ministry as the apostle of it, of the Gentiles. That's not just simply being stated there so that you can draw a map or go to a map of Paul's what do they call them, missionary journeys, and that this is all just boring stuff, and all you got to do is go in the back of your Bible and look at a map, Paul's first missionary journey, you'll see what he's talking about. Into the book of Romans, let's go down and get some church basement Kool-Aid or whatever. There's a lot more going on here than that. And then it was at this point, and we're going to have to take a break here, but at this point, the last time we were together, we talked about the fact that Paul does talk about himself a lot. He speaks of himself again and again and again. As I said, in my count, as I counted them, and I counted every one of them, in the entire section of Romans chapter 15, verse 8 through 16, 27, in those 53 verses, Paul will speak about himself in a personal pronoun of I, me, my, myself, and mine a total of 61 times. It's amazing. You would almost think, yeah, get off of it, Paul. Stop talking about yourself. It's not, somebody said, it's not about you. Yes, it is. It's not about Paul the man. It's about Paul in the office of his apostleship. It is about him. And that's why we magnify, as we learned back in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we magnify his office. This is being done for a reason. The focus is primarily upon Paul. In fact, it spotlights Paul's own godly thinking and godly living and godly labor. And the reason is because it reveals Paul's apostolic plans to go on and provide for the Romans who are in level one sonship education the rest of their curriculum. He's going to give them the rest of it. Well, if he's a writer of Scripture, this is the thing that just boggles my mind today. People, some Christians will come along and they'll say, God spoke to me. I had a vision. I got a word of prophecy. We should get a word of prophecy. Then why don't you have the guts to put it in this? If it is a word of prophecy, if it really is the word of God, what you're saying is, this isn't enough. This is not complete. And some Christians wholly believe that. That this is not complete. But at least have the courage, have the guts to put it in here. I don't care if you put it in the notes in the back and say, this is the word of God. Write it down. Not one of those cowards has ever written it in this. None of them. They all stand there and get their congregations all emotionally charged up and crying and wailing and complaining and screaming and moaning and yelling and speaking in gibberish and all of this kind of thing. And again, you have the church of Satan. That's what you've got. That's what it looks like. The church of Satan is not a place where they take children and sacrifice them to beasts. The church of Satan is a place where the Bible exists. It is improperly handled and wrongly taught. And it is a place in which many people come and think they're doing God's work. Exactly as is described at the end of the book of Romans, they think they are doing God's work for they are, that are stuff that they think they serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says they do not serve our Lord Jesus, not even a little bit, not even a tiny bit. They don't serve him. They serve their own belly. Because the satanic church today, satanic Christianity today, is the teaching of the Bible so that at the end of it, you feel good. Your body feels better. You got a healing. You feel like you've been to therapy. And the idea is that the only way that God can ever be shown as being good to me and blessing me is that he makes me feel good. I can guarantee you, at the end of Paul's life, he was very uncomfortable as he lay dying in a Roman prison. Some of your children have been there. The Manitian dungeons in Rome was the worst place on earth. And Paul was most blessed as he was in that very uncomfortable place when he didn't feel good at all. Well, I didn't mean to get off on all of that. It just sometimes gripes my soul. So Paul is being emphasized here because he's going to give us the rest of the curriculum. And if we're going to be educated by that, there had better be a legal basis for it. It had better be something that should be in the Scriptures, that should exist between the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews. And it does. And it should be there. And it's right to be there. And that's some of what he's going to be dealing with, some of the reason he gives us that godly thinking. Well, we'll take our break right there, and when we come back, we'll get the rest of this outline, and I think you'll be glad that you came this morning, because we're going to deal with something brand new that I hope to you is a stunner. One of those aha moments where you'll say, oh yeah, this is great. So we'll stop right there. Now it's going to probably tank, but or you're going to say, well, we already knew that, Mark. Where you been? Take your break. We'll come back in about 15 minutes.